Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. That's one way to wake us all up. When I must have turned the mic on too early. Good morning. Good to see you. So glad you're here. I feel like the teacher coming into class. I'm the killjoy. Everybody find your seat and be quiet now. Oh, man. My name is Sue Densmore. I am one of the people on the preaching team here at Grace. And if you need me to switch mics, you just let me know. I am happy to be able to be part of the preaching team. And we are in, I believe, week five of Ezra. I lost count. Week five of Ezra, our series on Ezra. We're talking about coming out of ruins. Ah, that makes sense. And into revival. Israel, the nation God chose from among all the nations on earth to be his emissaries, his ambassadors, and bless the earth, bless the whole world by showing God's goodness and mercy. This chosen nation had been in exile. They had made they had made choices that weren't good, and God brought some consequences on them as a result. And when we make bad choices, we often have to sit in our consequences, don't we? The northern kingdom had been wiped up by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had been finished by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians carried them off into exile. And about 50 years went by, and the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And now, after spending so much time away from their now destroyed temple, God began the process of restoring them. And at the beginning of Ezra, King Cyrus of the Persians is moved by God's Spirit to decree that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And not only that, not only does he say it should be rebuilt, he's like, I'm going to give you money for it and stuff. We're going to give you money and stuff to make this whole thing go better. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So now out of all the people that were living in Babylon, all the Jews that were living in Babylon, and there were, you know, many, God stirred up about 42,000 or so to return under Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Jeshua, which, by the way, is a version of the name Jesus in the New Testament, so that's pretty cool, right? A couple weeks back, we learned in chapter 3, the first thing they did was kind of get the altar back up and running, and the text in Ezra chapter 3 tells us that happened in the seventh month. In case you're unaware, we are in a book of the Bible, kind of in the middle, called Ezra. Okay, maybe it's not the middle. Maybe it's like the first third or so, right? I encourage you, I'm an old-fashioned person. I still like pen and paper, and I still like a book. And because I mark in it. I have a red pen or some highlighters and stuff. I kind of mark in it. I encourage you to do that. Take some notes. I have this up here, but I can't actually read from it, you know, because my eyesight's not good enough for the tiny print while I'm here. So I have my 28-point font. Anyway, they get back. I'm not kidding. Like, you could probably read it from out there. they get the altar up and running, and the text notes that it's in the seventh month. Right now, I love it when the Bible authors put in little time things like that, because it kind of gives you a sense that time does pass. It took some time for them to get the altar back up and running. But do you know what else is interesting about the seventh month? It's like the holiest month in the Jewish religious calendar. It contains the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day. And also New Year. You might recognize Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which happen in the fall, right? And this is like the first month they're back up and running with the altar is kind of like the holiest month in the calendar. That's so cool how God works, right? They get the altar up and running, and they begin to remind themselves about who they are as a nation. Because that seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, that's like the commemorating the Feast of Trumpets, commemorates when the trumpet blast sounded in Book of Exodus, and it's inviting the people of Israel to come up to the mountain on Sinai and be God's people, right? It's like they're remembering who they are as a people. They're making atonement for the nation. All this likely happened in this seventh month. Well, after that, they lay the foundation of the temple. And there were some distractions along the way, and it took 20 years, but then the temple, yeah, I know, 20 years. Everything takes longer than you think. The temple gets now finally completed, and they celebrate Passover. The other amazing holiday, right? The anniversary, the commemoration, not anniversary, the commemoration of when God freed them out of slavery in Egypt. Do you see how this all connects? I love how the Bible connects. The Bible's the best book ever written. Best book ever. And I love how it connects to itself. And I can't resist pointing these things out, okay? I'm sorry. I'm working in chapter 7 and 8 today, and I'm only in chapter 3. So we have. I hope you've settled in and the brunch reservations are late. Okay, now, so we get to, sorry, that was chapter 6. We finally get to the end of 6. We get the temples back up. They celebrate Passover, okay? Now, I loved the TV show Alias, and J.J. Abrams created it and wrote the first 2 seasons, but when he departed and somebody else came in, there's a time jump between seasons 2 and 3. This happens in Ezra. There's a time jump of like 60 years, okay? So now they've been in the land for a while. They got the altar running. They got the temple up and running. And now God is about to stir up a second wave of returnees. And so what happens is that this first wave went and rebuilt the temple. And there's a third wave coming later under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city and get the city back up and running. But this middle wave, this second wave, Ezra's going to come in and he's going to check out how the people are doing. Is the nation, are the people rebuilt from the ruins of their hearts to following the Lord? We'll see. No spoilers yet. Okay. The other thing, I'm a complete Bible nerd, if you haven't noticed, and maybe some of you are with me. The other thing I just want you to know is that somewhere in that 60 years, the events, the stories told in the book of Esther took place, some kind of in here, in the 60 years, between Ezra 6 and 7. So it's a cool story, short book, great read, you should check it out. Okay. Let's take note as we walk through this of Ezra's whole persona and Ezra's preparation and what Ezra's priorities were. Okay, we're in chapter 7, and the first 10 verses kind of provide a little summary that the author will then kind of flesh out in more detail after the first 10 verses. But this tells us a lot about Ezra's persona. So we're going to be in Ezra 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Ready? Here we go. After these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, Sariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Marioth's son, Zerahiah's son, Uzi's son, Buki's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas' son, Eleazar's son, the chief priest Aaron's son, came up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month during the 7th year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, since the gracious hand of God, of his God, was on him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Okay, so what do we find out about Ezra? First we get his lineage, and I appreciated how Matt a couple of weeks ago showed us how these lists of names aren't put in the Bible to frustrate or bore us. They are not there to scuttle a Bible reading plan. Genealogies were incredibly important to the Israelites. They helped, knowing the genealogy helped preserve their identity as a nation, as a people, helped maintain the line of the promised seed that was promised way back in Genesis 3. And here, in this case, they're identifying the credentials by which Ezra was allowed to be a scribe, a Bible teacher, a priest, and a leader. Okay, interesting names in this list. This guy, Seraiah, that was the high priest that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon killed when he took over, when he came and conquered Judah and Benjamin that many years before. And you've got a few generations back, you got Zadok. You know, there was this choral piece, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. I can't sing it anymore, and plus I only knew the alto part, so you wouldn't like it anyway. But Zadok was the high priest when King Solomon was anointed the last time that Israel was only one kingdom, before it was the north and south. And way, way back, look, you got he's Aaron's son. Aaron and Moses' tribe, that was the Levites, okay? And the Levites served as like grounds and maintenance for the temple. And before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And among them, only Aaron's family were allowed to be priests, okay? Making offerings at the altar. So Ezra has this important lineage that made him, gave him the authority to be like the priest and the Bible teacher that he wanted to become and that he set his heart to become. He was a scribe, a Bible teacher skilled in the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses is called the Torah, which is a word that really means instruction. It's God's map of how humans were supposed to live, and it's contained in the first five books of the Bible. And that is what that group of laws and commandments that provided the guide for how Israel was supposed to live in the earth. And it includes things like don't take advantage of people and don't covet your neighbor's stuff and don't kill all. The top 10 are there, the top 10. And also it's in Leviticus, in the middle of Leviticus, is love your neighbor as yourself, which we don't always think about this, right? Now, it's interesting to me that this passage says that Ezra was skilled in Torah and not knowledgeable about Torah, right? It's a little bit of a different feel, right? And you know what, Torah, look, I'm convinced, Allie brought it up this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, for it should be for us what Torah was for the Jews. The Sermon on the Mount is Torah reinterpreted and bam, taken up a notch, if you know what I mean, showing my age. Now, Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. He wanted to know Torah, he wanted to do Torah, and he wanted to teach Torah. He was credentialed, he had the right persona, he had studied and become skilled, he had prepared, and now he set as his priority to know, do, and teach Torah. Here was a man who understood that in order to be the people and nation God was calling them to be, they needed to be studying and living by the instruction God gave. The altar was back up and running. The temple had been rebuilt, but were the people rebuilt? Well, by this decree of this next king, we're going to find out. He'd take a second wave on this four-month, 900-mile journey on foot with a lot of stuff. Again, stuff, more stuff and more money. He gets Artaxerxes' decree. Any Israelite who wants to go, including priests and Levites, Artaxerxes said, to serve in the temple can go with money from the royal resources and all kinds of animals and such, and also free will offerings from and Artaxerxes even decreed that the other governors in the area should give money from their treasuries too. Right, so God was really working on something here, and Artaxerxes specifically chose Ezra because he knew Ezra was skilled in the law and had a copy of it in his possession. And he knows, he also seems to know that there are priests and Levites. All this stuff Artaxerxes knows. How do you suppose that happened? Artaxerxes, he puts Ezra even in charge of appointing some other people. Ezra clearly, and God clearly had made a way for him to do this, Ezra clearly had taken some steps to become somebody within the king's sphere and to actually speak about this God that he had such faith in. He shared with Artaxerxes what his understanding of his God and how powerful God is, the God of gods, the King of kings. Interestingly, Artaxerxes' name means King of Kings, but that's another story. Right? So he prepared in more ways than one. He prepared by learning Torah, and he prepared by becoming somebody in the king's influence. And now he receives all this as from the hands of God, and he gets ready to move out. Well, now, in chapter 8, we see Ezra gathering the people. He looks around at who's going to be traveling. He takes steps to make sure there are some Levites among them so that so that they were the ones that were responsible also for carrying holy things on trips. And he brings them together, and they camp out at the Ahava River for 3 days. Okay? He knows that he's got some stuff that has to be carried by people that are set apart to carry it, so he makes sure there's Levites to do it. And then the final step, before moving out, he does this: I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us, our dependents, and all our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from enemies during the journey, since we had told him, the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his fierce anger is against all who abandon him. So we fasted and pleaded with our God about this, and he was receptive to our prayer. Ezra gathers the people, they camp out for 3 days, and they fast and pray for God's protection. It would have been completely understandable for Ezra to ask the king for a protective detail to go with them. In fact, later on, Nehemiah actually did get some soldiers to help him. There's not necessarily a right or wrong answer here in general, right? But for Ezra, he indicates this idea that he's ashamed to ask for help in this moment from people because he wanted to make sure that he was putting all his trust in God, because he'd bragged about how God was faithful to those who trusted him. You see what's happening here? Isn't that cool? All right, so he gets the people together, and what does he do? He gets them to fast. Now, there's this inner tension. Maybe we can relate to this, right? Maybe we can relate. Maybe we've been in situations, and it's not wrong to ask for help. It's not wrong to ask for help. But for Ezra, in that moment, he felt that would not have been the right thing to do. And we have to depend on God. So he goes directly to God, asking for direction and wisdom and protection. This is like my ripe old age of 60. It's not that old. It gets younger and younger as I age, right? The old age gets further and further away. I still find it hard to ask for help sometimes. My own pride, right? Oh, I should be able to do it myself. You should be able to take care of that yourself, right? Sometimes I don't even go to God, because something in me says, well, you don't deserve help for that. What's wrong with you? You're the one who screwed it up. Why would God help you out of that? And people have to remind me that you serve a big God. And you serve a God that showed up for the Israelites over and over and over again, even though they kept screwing up. So why would God not show up for you, right? Yeah, I know. Sorry. Anyway, Ezra leads his group to fast and pray. They're camped out for 3 days. Good. Maybe this is a good idea for any major undertaking, right? I can't resist. I'm such an academic. I can't resist this other little Bible nerd thing. Look at there's these. Like, they camped for 3 days. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when stuff happens in threes, there's usually some kind of test coming, like, right? Ancient authors, they use linguistic patterns to get their point across. We write a great thesis statement, and then we, like, flesh out the thesis, right, in modern writing. The ancient authors, they were more concerned with making a point, and they would use linguistic patterns, and, right, sets of threes show up a lot. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, right? Jonah, 3 days in the whale. Abraham received 3 visitors when he hosted those strangers. The Israelites arrived at Sinai the third month after they left Egypt. The tabernacle and later the temple split into 3 areas. The outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. And it mirrors Eden with the outside world, the area of Eden, and the actual garden in the center of it. Right? Jesus confronted 3 temptations. Jesus rose on the third day. In Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got 3 waves of people returning. These are moments of testing or trial or somebody's going to get asked a question, right? There's 3 waves of returnees. They rebuild the temple. Ezra starts working on rebuilding the people. Then they rebuild the city. And what is the test? Well, are they able to actually live like they're supposed to live? Spoiler alert, they don't. Jesus still has to come. You see? Now look it. There's talk about this every once in a while. You can get too nuts chasing numbers in the Bible, and it can cross into the line of superstition. Like you see, somebody's license plate has 3 sixes on it, and you you're like, oh, must be the devil driving that car. Probably not. Okay? You see what I'm saying? You can take it too far. It's good to notice patterns. There are numbers that mean things. 12 tribes of Israel, like when they sacrificed 12 bulls, they're remembering that they were 12 tribes, and they're trusting God to bring back the 12 tribes. You see, restore Israel. You see what I'm saying? But don't read too much into it. These are literary patterns meant to be meditated on, considered, thought about. It doesn't mean that every time you see the number 12 that there's something happening, or number 3, right? You see what I'm saying? It doesn't always translate to modern news stories. I just want to make sure I say that by way of like, well, because I can't resist, I'm an academic, I'm a teacher, I can't not. All right. The Israelites take leaning on God seriously enough to fast and pray before they leave. Ezra passes out the stuff, and we set out from the Ahava River on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. We were strengthened by our God, and he kept us from the grasp of the enemy and from ambush along the way. They had a lot of valuable stuff with them, right? God prevented anything from happening. Ugh, God shows up all over the place. So we arrived at Jerusalem and rested there for 3 days. Look, there it is again. See, I told you, look for it. Once there, Ezra's priority, he observes like a 3-day Sabbath. And then they get the stuff weighed into the temple and they make some offerings. So he's putting God first every step of the way. Fast and pray for God's protection. Gets there, he's putting God first. The exiles who had returned from the captivity burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, along with 12 male goats as a sin offering for the Lord. 12 bulls, 12 male goats, 12 times 8 rams. All this, remembering that even though there was Judah and Benjamin left, really, that all of Israel would be restored according to the promise of God. So they got the decrees to all those government people, and they're back. And so now Ezra's going to look at what's happening. Ezra's whole persona, his whole character, centered on the instruction of God. So one of the things that we can take away today is my heart centered on the instruction of God. Have I set my heart to be a person that is skilled in, not just knowledgeable about, the teachings of Jesus? If Israel was going to be restored, they needed to become that distinctive people that God had asked them to be. Blessed to be a blessing. That is now who we are. We are blessed by salvation in Christ so that we can be a blessing. Amen. Obeying Torah. Amen. Right. Submitting to it. Repenting of the kinds of choices that had gotten them exiled in the first place. Ezra was the man chosen by God to come and see if it had happened. And spoiler alert, we're going to find out next week, the book ends on a bummer. Because they weren't rebuilt. It wasn't all going swimmingly. They still are going to have to repent. So systems and rules and methods to follow, they aren't the whole picture. It wasn't for them, and it isn't for us. We can come to church and sing the songs and give our offering and hear the word and take communion, and then we can go out and live the rest of our lives as if none of this ever happened. That's the truth. We are able to do that. We can go out and live and speak as if God's grace and goodness and mercy doesn't mean anything. Because in the immortal words of the inimitable Keith Green, look him up on Spotify, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? He says, there was another one. He said, God tells us to go. And then he says, God can't cash out-of-state checks in heaven. Now, some of you won't understand that. I'd say if you're below 50, you might not have got that one as well. Anyway, for us, we can be people of God's instruction. And for us, this means following Jesus' teachings. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what it calls us to. That's what Jesus wants his people to be. And 1 Peter says we're being formed into a temple of living stones. We are the temple of God, living stones. We can set our hearts on knowing Jesus and following Jesus. And if you haven't yet, you should, because Jesus is everything, man. Jesus is everything. He died to pay our sin debt and to defeat death itself so that we have a promise of eternal life. If we're going to do that, we need to prepare. We need to be together. We need to be in the Word. We need to be studying the Word. He received his assignment, prepared before he actually left. We need to do the same thing. And we need to make God a priority. Ezra, those offerings cost them something. They literally burned up wealth in the fires of the altar. Every time somebody came and offered a bull or a goat or a pigeon or anything, they were showing their surrender to the provision of God. This was like basic food they were burning in the fire, and it cost them something. Sometimes I'm concerned that I come here and it doesn't cost me anything. I come and I don't enter into real relationship with my brothers and sisters. That maybe some of you here haven't quite entered in. Every time they went through these observances, they were reminded of who they were. Isn't that what we're doing when we come here? We're being reminded of who we are. I need you people. I can't do this alone. And yes, I have the Spirit, but we are built together into a house of living stones because sometimes there's a brick or two in my wall that need attention. And often it is my brothers and sisters here that help me put the brick back in. And if we're all living stones, then maybe the mortar that holds us together is our gathering here together and spurring one another on in good works and singing in worship together to remember that we are God's people. We are God's people called here in this place to be a blessing to the world. You can still fast and pray for things. You put yourself in that position that you're denying yourself something so very basic, and you remember that God ultimately is the one who gives it to you, who gets you through, who gives you the strength, who feeds you. That's what that does. We deliberately put ourselves there. Oh yeah, I need to listen to God's voice. Are you trying to carry it yourself? Man, every once in a while I do. I forget. And you can't. I need Jesus, and I need the church. I need God's people. I need the Spirit. I might need to repent and go a totally different direction. Maybe somebody here, you're sitting in the ruins of your own life. You're looking back, and you're like, I made bad choice after bad choice. Stop walking in that direction. Turn around and go the other way. Walk toward Jesus. God has never let me down. And God is not going to let you down either. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together this day. We thank you for the story of Ezra that we can learn so much from. We thank you that you made sure we would have stories about you to learn what you're like, to kick around, to talk about with others. Father, we thank you that you allow us to repent and turn back, and that you are still waiting with open arms. Help us to come to you, Lord, in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.